Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. As we gather again to continue walking through Romans, this week we're going to start into Romans chapter 2, but I wanted to just walk through a little bit about what we finished with last week. Last week we'd finished by reading the last five verses that started at 28 to 31 say this: since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossip, slanderers, hater of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Now, again, as I asked last week, which of those, descriptions would you want to have people say of you, right? And would you want to own any more than one of those titles? This is a reminder of how wicked, how deep our wickedness runs in our hearts. And so Paul finished with this condemning statement in verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Again, as we touched on last week, this is two defining characteristics of evil people, right? They want others to join in with their sins, their activities, and they want others to approve of their sins, right? And again, we look around the world and we see all the things that we used to not talk about in polite society that man wants to normalize. That's not your thing, but it's these people's thing and it's okay, right? And so our debased rebellion and our debased mind against God are not only displayed in our actions, but they take over our thinking, right? Our thinking is where all of this violence and this immorality and cruelty come from, right? It starts in our head, and it starts when we abandon the true knowledge of God, the truth of God, for lies. And so Paul has walked through this, and he realizes he's had enough interaction with people to know that there are some folks going, that list you just read, Paul, none of that describes me, right? And so chapter 2 is about God's righteous judgment on even those who think that they are good enough. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, Lord, again, we look around, we read through these words in Romans, we look at our own actions and we realize how deep your grace and mercy is to us. How your love stays your hand, when what we really deserve is justice and punishment and judgment. But Lord, you give us a chance to see the folly of our ways and to come back to you. And so as we read through this chapter today, Lord, open up our hearts and minds to just your greatness, your love, your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I just said a moment ago, chapter 2 of Romans is about God's righteous judgment. And it might even be subtitled a couple different things: God's standard for everyone, or maybe the guilt of the moralist and the Jew. Now, the moralist and the Jew were two groups of people that thought themselves to be good and righteous with God. The Jews, just because they were Jewish, they were like, well, as we'll discuss in a little bit, God's not going to hold us to this standard, not like those evil Gentiles. And there were Gentile believers who practiced various things, but again, in their hearts, they knew they were good people. Right? Don't we hear that refrain today? But you're a good person. And that should be good enough for God. And so Paul wants to go about disabusing us of these false notions. And so we start, In verse 1 of chapter 2, it's found on page 40 again if you want to read along in the Bible. Verses 1 to 3 say this. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now again, in chapter 1, Paul pointed to the most notoriously guilty folks. But now he turns his direction and his gaze upon those who think they are generally good. They're generally moral in their conduct. Because he knows there are folks, again, reading through chapter 1, that are congratulating themselves that at least I'm not one of them, right? That good example that we read in the gospel of Jesus, Pharisee and tax collector. Chapter 1 was aimed to the tax collector. Chapter 2 is aimed to the Pharisees who think themselves good enough. Because many in Paul's days were typified by the moralists. They were like, oh, we're good people. You know, even the Roman pagans, their philosophers regarded themselves as superior to the riffraff of the common man, right? And Paul reminds everybody, whoa, slow down, you guys. You who judge, you too have a judge superior to you, right? Because we're always worried about those who are above us, and then we look down on those who are below us. Paul's kind of reminding the folks of that old saying, when you point one finger at someone else, there are three pointing back at you, right? Paul's like, don't get ahead of yourselves, you guys. You need to be very careful. And so his statement that he finished with, do you suppose, in verse 3, do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul's like, think about this a minute, you guys. So he continues on in verses 4 and 5, that God's judgment will also fall to those who think themselves moral. We read, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, he points out that, again, we think ourselves blameless. And through God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, I mean, God hasn't challenged me in my life with anything that I haven't been able to overcome on one respect, right? And so I must be all good with God. You know, I've suffered with this mindset in my life. I think a lot of people do, right? I like me, so why wouldn't God? Other people like me, so why wouldn't God? I'm a pretty good guy, right? Just ask me. Don't catch me on those bad days, though. Don't catch me when I blow up immediately over something stupid. Catch me on my good days. But as Paul writes here, God offers his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering for the reason. And it's to lead everyone to repentance, to get the moralist off of his high horse, off of his superiority complex, and have that person go, yeah, maybe I do have issues, right? Scholars say that the reason Paul mentioned these three things is kindness applies to our past sin, right? Because he hasn't judged us yet for our past sins. His forbearance applies to our present sin, because right here today, by the time I get to the Super Bowl, how many more yards and penalties will I have accrued, right? Through my actions, through my thinking, through my fallenness. And his patience applies to our future sin. God knows that we'll sin tomorrow and the next day, yet he continues to hold back his judgment on us. How long do you put up with someone who will not change? Right? Do we give them one chance? Are they on the three strikes and they're out rule, right? How many chances do we deserve? You know, back, I didn't bring this up as the gospel reading, but when Peter was told about forgiveness for his brother, I mean, he thought he was going out and really giving a lot when he said seven times. And Jesus was like, oh, dude, not seven times, but so many times that you won't be able to keep count, right? And that same question comes to us. How long do we put up with someone who will not change? So why do we expect God to continue to give us chance after chance after chance after chance? So it's no surprise that Paul describes these aspects of God's kindness as riches. Riches that he pours out to us, right? We all know it's wrong to wrong other people. And, you know, in society, the greater the person, it's like, oh, you really offended that person, right? God's the greatest of all. How wrong is it to offend God, right? And in his omniscience, God knows all of our sins. How long would you put up with someone if you knew all their sins, the way they are going to hurt you in the future as well, right? God is rich in mercy. His power. We don't have the power to change some things in our life, right? To right some of those wrongs that have been done to us. God has the power to address every wrong ever done to him. Yet he is rich in his mercy, right? So knowing how great God's mercy is, it is a great sin to presume that his graciousness should just flow out to us, right? That it's expected. And yet we find it still so easy to believe that we deserve it, don't we? We deserve it because I'm a good guy. Again, I like Eric. Why wouldn't God like me? And so Paul writes that this is what leads to hard and impenitent hearts, right? To believe that we deserve only good from God as we continue on in our sin. And God wants to lead us to mercy. He wants to call us to mercy. He doesn't want to drive us to mercy, right? Cain was driven away from other men after he killed his brother Abel. Judas was driven to kill himself after he betrayed Jesus. But God calls us. He invites us. He leads us to seek repentance and to seek his forgiveness. And so even though we have ignored him and we've mocked him and we call him a cruel master, God is still calling us to see the error of our ways and come to him, knowing we need to repent. But again, we have to remember, God will not be mocked, right? When his wrath flows, and he promises there will come a day. There will come a day when all the wrath of God is poured out on mankind. And it's going to be poured out like a mighty river, like a flood. And it's not just going to be poured out like in the book of Revelation on those living in those days. I mean, it will come to them, but it will be poured out on every single person, past, present, and future. Because God will say, I've reached the end. And so he actually treasures up this wrath. And man treasures that up against himself through his continued actions against God. So in verses 6 to 10, we read how God will judge everyone, including those who think themselves good or special. We read in verse 6 to 10, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. That statement in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his deeds. That's actually an instantly horrifying statement, is it not? Each one according to our deeds. That means that each of us gets what's coming to us, right? Or we should. And there's no place to hide from such a statement. It condemns everyone, top to bottom, greatest to least. Each one of us is going to, he will render according to our deeds. Now in verse 7, Paul indicates that there is a possibility of reward, eternal life for those who genuinely do good at all times. But again, when he references God's patience, he kind of pulls the rug out from under us, right? Because again, we haven't all been doing good at all times. No matter how good we have been, we are not perfect. And we definitely know how impatient we are with others. So in verse 8, Paul lays bare what truly awaits us. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, what waits for those people is God's wrath and fury. That's kind of unsettling when you really think about it, right? I mean, we had started to feel good about ourselves, that we were good, but Paul's like, no, wrath and fury are what await you. And then he wrote this in verses 9 and 10. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. The word tribulation comes from the Greek word for pressure, for boiling up. It's that idea of something expanding until it explodes, or an outburst, right? A pot with a lid on it that's pretty tight, that just the pressure keeps building until that lid just blows off, right? And this tribulation is caused by God's wrath, which, though contained right now, just the pressure keeps clicking it up. Mankind keeps ratcheting up our evil so that God is just like, the pressure's building. And all of this happens because we fall short of God's standard of constant goodness, don't we? We can expect the wrath of God without respect for who we are. And it's interesting how Paul says both judgment and good things come first to the Jew and then to the Greek. Because again, the Jews were convinced, and they are God's people, but they were convinced they were the only ones who could receive glory and honor. So Paul finishes with the verses 11 through 13. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. There is no partiality with God. That word partiality comes from two ancient Greek words, which means to receive and to take something at face value. And so this means there's this idea of judging on the externals, right? Remember the Pharisees, they judged people by what they saw. But Jesus talked about, no, God looks at the heart. God doesn't look at your, actions, which you may put very little thought into, other than I have to do A and B and C, and it may look good to other men, but God looks at the heart. Because the ancient rabbis, too, taught that God showed partiality to the Jews. God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another, they used to tell their audience. Because who doesn't want to hear that, right? You'd be like, well, God will judge the Catholics and the Methodists with one thing, but we're golden, guys, here in this building. It's like, no. And isn't that what we read about in Luke 18 today? Standing by himself, the Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. That's a good dude. Just ask him, right? But Jesus said the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Which is why Paul finished with verse 13. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. We've all heard the law of God. If that's all it took to be justified, we'd be golden. But Paul's saying, no, it's your actions. It's your heart. And you haven't kept it. You are not justified through the law. And so, whatever people think of themselves, that's great. That's what they think of themselves. But we've all fallen short. And Paul says, you guys, you need to hold up the mirror and really look at where you are with respect to God's standards, because you all face judgment. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God's standards. And Paul will include that in his message to these Romans later on, because Paul is pointing us towards what will save us. And what will save us is not what we find within, but what comes from God himself. Because it has nothing to do with our own works or our own self-worth, but with Jesus Christ. Let him who has ears hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, again, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, that you are our Savior who ransomed your life for ours so that we can have the assurance of heaven. Lord, you laid down your life for this entire world. Help us, Lord, to approach you humbly rather than proudly, thinking that we deserve something that we didn't do anything to deserve. Bless us as we go about our week. Amen.